You have your Bibles, please take and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, our text this morning is from the first 13 verses of that chapter. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming! Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Let's pray. Our Father, your holy word comforts the afflicted, and it also afflicts the comfort, those who are comfortable, those who are apathetic. And Father, we find both in this text as well. We find great hope and great encouragement and great comfort for footsore believers. But we also find warnings against those who are not true believers at all. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will do your work to come and take the scales off our eyes and show us our true spiritual condition. And show us, grant us grace that we may repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be people who are prepared with our oil and our lamps burning. And we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to be those kind of people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25, is Jesus' answer to 3 questions that were put to him by his apostles. The 3 questions were these. When will these things be? That is, Jesus had just prophesied that Jerusalem and its temple were going to be destroyed such that one stone would not be left upon another. And the question was, when will Jerusalem and its temple be destroyed? The second and the third questions were these. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? In the minds of the apostles, those 3 questions were interwoven, but Jesus' answer shows them that while there is a thematic connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, it is not one and the same as his second coming and the end of the age. And his answer shows us this. He tells them that the destruction of Jerusalem would occur within the lifetime of some of those who were in Jesus' own generation. Some who had heard him preach and seen some of his miracles would see the destruction of Jerusalem, and there would be gracious warning signs that it was about to be destroyed, such that Christ's disciples would be able to take heed to themselves, flee from Jerusalem and the surrounding region of Judea, and escape from the massive destruction that would come. And we know with the benefit of hindsight that all this took place just as Jesus said it would in 70 AD. But Jesus says his second coming is very different from the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. There will be no warning. It will come suddenly, and once it comes, everyone will know it's there, and it's too late to do anything about it. It comes suddenly without warning at the time that you least expect it, Jesus says. And the vast bulk of the Olivet Discourse Jesus gives to expounding this basic truth: Jesus is going to come again in our future. No man knows the day or the hour. Our concern is not to be concerned to know the day or the hour, but to be always ready whenever it should come. That is, we are to always set before us the belief that Jesus' return is always imminent. It could happen before this service is over. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next week. We do not know when, but we're to be always ready whenever it returns. And this is such an important point, that Jesus, in 6 different ways, using all kinds of different pictures and parables, emphasizes the same truths over and over and over again. Jesus says something once, we ought to sit up and take notice. When Jesus says the same thing 6 times over, It's obvious he wants us to understand and wake up and take heed to what he's saying. He's already told us, and we saw this last Lord's Day morning, that the return of the Lord will be just like the days preceding the flood that came in Noah's day. It's going to be very similar to the days of Noah, and he tells us what those similarities are. He tells us his coming will be like a thief in the night. No one expects a thief to break in their house in the middle of the night, and that's what Jesus is saying. He says, but you be watchful, because you know I'm going to break in at some point. And so you be prepared and ready whenever I come. He's told us, and we saw this last Lord's Day evening, that his coming can be compared to a master who has left his servants in charge of his household. And there are faithful servants and there are foolish servants. That is, there are people who profess to know Christ who are very faithful. And there are people who profess to know Christ who are very foolish. And those foolish servants, because they deny that Jesus could come at any time, Jesus comes at the time they least expect it, and suddenly the day when they have to give an account of themselves and of their stewardship comes before them, and they are cast out into outer darkness. Well, all throughout Matthew 25, Jesus is still driving home the same point with three specific parables. The first, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, which we're considering this morning. Next, the parable of the talents. And finally, he ends with the parable of the sheep and the goats. Our focus for the morning is verses 1 through 13, the emphasis upon this parable of five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. And I want to set it forth to you under three simple headings, three things I want to bring out of this text. The first is similarity. The second is suddenness. And the third is separation. Similarity, suddenness, and separation. So let's begin by similarity. Notice verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you're going to understand what's going on in this parable, you have to understand something about Jewish customs concerning the wedding feast. How was it that Jewish people got married in those days? It's important to understand this. As a matter of fact, we've just gotten through singing Psalm 45. What I'm going to share with you just now not only will help you understand Matthew 25, 1 through 13, it will help you understand what's going on in Psalm 45. It's the same picture. This is how Jewish weddings took place. It began with what was called betrothal. The wife and the husband-to-be were betrothed to one another. Usually this was arranged by their parents, but there's clear evidence in Scripture that they didn't just say, well, you're going to marry this person and like it. They consulted the wishes of their children to make sure that they truly wanted, this was the person they wanted to marry, and they arranged this marriage, and they would have this ritual called the betrothal. Now, betrothal was far more than an engagement. This was literally entering into the covenant of marriage. They would swear oaths to one another, and from the time of the betrothal onward, this man and woman were considered husband and wife. And the only way to break the betrothal was to give one another a certificate of divorce. So we find Joseph and Mary, for instance, who were betrothed to one another, being called betrothed wife and the betrothed husband of one another, even though their relationship had not yet been consummated physically. But that was what would take place, was the betrothal would be sworn before these witnesses. And then the young man would go out and go away from his bride to establish his household, to get his house ready to receive his bride. And not only to get ready, his house ready and prepared for her, he would also pay the bride price. There's an old custom, it was customary among the Jews, was that the bridegroom had to pay the husband of the bride, or excuse me, the father of the bride, for that woman. Now, how many of you men wish that that custom was still in place? I'm sure John Redwine wishes that Brad had to pay him a bride price, right? But they paid a bride price. You remember Jacob, for instance. He had to work 7 years for Leah, and then he had to work 7 more years for Rachel. This was the bride price that was paid. And so he would get ready for the bride price. And once the bride price was paid, once his house was in order, the day of the wedding feast came, the great day of consummation. And what would happen? The bridegroom would dress himself up in his finest apparel. And he would surround himself with his wedding company. Men and women would be in his procession. And they wouldn't go to a chapel somewhere. They would literally march through the city, the streets of the city or town that they were into. If it was at night, his company had to have lamps to light their way as they went. And they would come to the door of the bride. And there she was, decked out in her finest, in all her beautiful robes, ready for the marriage supper. And she would have her bridal train. And they would come out and they would all march together through the city streets and they would go to the home of the bridegroom. They would enter into the door and then the great wedding feast would begin. And the wedding feast would last sometimes as long as, it would last a week. Sometimes it would last for weeks on end. It was a glorious time of celebration. Now, you're going to love this because all of this is a picture of Jesus' second coming. Jesus, when he came the first time, betrothed his bride to himself. And he paid the bride price on Calvary. Do you realize that when you believed in Christ, if you have believed in Christ, that you entered into the new covenant with him? You are bound to Christ as one who is betrothed to him. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this very language in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's using that very imagery. So Jesus came, he betrothed himself to his bride, he paid the bride price to his Father, but now he's ascended and temporarily he's left this earth. Why has he left this earth? Now listen with fresh ears to his words in John 14, verses 2 and 3. He says this, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now isn't that the language of a bridegroom to his bride? I'm going to prepare a house and then I'm going to come back and take you to live in my house with me forever. And on the great day of his second coming, Jesus will be dressed in his finest. He will come in glory. His wedding train will be millions upon millions of angels appearing in the sky with him. And he will bring with him all the souls of those who sleep in Jesus. And he will bring his bride, that is the church, to himself and will bring us into the great place he's prepared for us, heaven. And he will shut the door and we will be there forever. Now here's the glorious thing. That wedding feast is called in the scriptures the marriage supper of the Lamb. It won't last 1 week. It lasts for all eternity. It lasts for all eternity. Now, isn't that glorious? That is what the second coming of Christ is compared to. And that's the view, and this is it's this backdrop that is what's going on in Matthew chapter 25. But we need to understand something here as we look at Matthew 25. Jesus does not compare the church to the bride. As a matter of fact, you find the bride's not even mentioned here. Rather, he compares the church here to those who are part of the wedding party. 10 virgins who are part of his wedding party. The wedding party of the bridegroom is the imagery here. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. And he speaks of 10 virgin attendants who are part of his wedding party, getting ready to go to the bride's house, get the bride and take her to his home. 5 of them are foolish and 5 are wise. And I want to compare them and contrast them with one another. Because, first of all, these wise and foolish virgins share many similarities with one another, but they also share many differences. And let's compare them. There's 5 comparisons. I want to show you 5 similarities between the wise and the foolish virgins. First, they both had been invited to join the bridegroom's wedding party, and both had accepted that invitation. Point being this. All of them had heard Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And outwardly speaking, all of them had responded to that invitation positively. They all outwardly professed to be the friends of the bridegroom. They all are outwardly professing Christians. All 10 are members of the visible church. Get that. In other words, this is the visible church, filled with wise and foolish virgins. Secondly, both acknowledge the lordship of the bridegroom, even the foolish virgins. You'll notice down in verse 11, what did the foolish virgins say? "Lord, Lord, open to us." They acknowledge the lordship of the bridegroom. Third, both knew and believed that the bridegroom was going to come again. They had their lamps, which were necessary for the bridal party. The problem was some of them didn't have enough oil for those lamps. Others did. But they all believed he was going to come out. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they went out to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them went out to meet him. So they both believed that Jesus was going to come again. Fourth, please don't miss this. Both sets, the wise and the foolish, were morally upright because they were 10 virgins, chaste, saving themselves for their husband, not involved in sexual immorality. Outwardly speaking, these are good folks. These are chaste folks. These are folks who seem to be very morally upright. The fifth thing we find together that's similar between them is they both slept waiting for the bridegroom's arrival. Notice verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, some commentators look at this and think that what Jesus is saying is that sometimes even God's true people aren't alert enough to the second coming of Christ as even the lost are. And certainly that perhaps is true. Perhaps we are prone to slumber ourselves as God's true people at times. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. My wife is ever having a baby, and we're in the delivery room, and I'm there with her the whole time. When I see that things are stable and it's obvious that at least for a couple of hours, the delivery isn't going to come, do you know what I do? I plop down and fall asleep right then and there. You know why? Because I know that once the delivery begins to happen, to take place, there's no opportunity for sleep. And I better get what sleep I can while I can. And I tell her, I say, now I'm going to go to sleep, but if you have even the slightest need, wake me up. And I'll be glad to get up and help you with whatever. But I know I've got to get sleep while I can. Even so, here's these 10 virgins. They've come to the bridegroom's party. The bridegroom, for whatever reason, has been delayed. He hasn't come exactly the time they expected. They know he's going to come at some point, but they know that once he comes, they're going to have the great procession through the streets. They're going to go to his house, and there's going to be a big all-night party. They better get sleep while sleeping's good. And so they fall asleep. It's not a sign of sin that the wise virgins are sleeping. The emphasis, the point is this. Remember how last Lord's Day we talked about the reality that Jesus spoke of those who lived in the days of Noah. They ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage. And we noted there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Christians do the same thing, don't we? As a matter of fact, think about it. Eating and drinking is necessary to sustain life. Marrying and giving in marriage is necessary to propagate life. And Jesus goes on to explain in that same parable that on the day he returns, there's going to be two men out in the field, working in the field. There's going to be two women grinding wheat. One will be taken, the other will be left. That is, God's people are found mixed among the lost in this world, engaged in the same occupations. The day Jesus comes again, there's going to be men on roofs roofing. Some of them who are in Christ and some who are not. Some building houses, some crunching numbers in their cubicles, others delivering bread. All the different kinds of things that go on. All the different occupations. John Redwine may be fighting a fire that day if it comes in our lifetime. But the saved will be doing their occupations right alongside the lost. The same thing here. The wise and the foolish virgins sleep and get up just like everybody else. The problem is this. Those who are wise sleep, but they've been prepared before they went to sleep. The foolish virgins go to sleep unprepared. That's the difference between them. Even so, the problem with the world eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage is they go on about their business as if this life was all there was and there was never going to be a day of reckoning. That's what they thought in Noah's day. Oh, that nut over there who's saying that the world's going to end, we don't need to listen to him. And then suddenly the day came when the flood came, and it was too late. It was too late to repent. The day of wrath that had been spoken of and prophesied came, and they were taken away. So we see there's a lot of similarities between these two groups, between the wise and the foolish virgins. Both are professing Christians. Both acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Both acknowledge that Jesus is going to come again in the future. Both have a measure of moral uprightness. Both are confident the Lord will return. Both are engaged in similar occupations. That makes us think, now, what are the differences between them? What's the difference? Jesus speaks of two. Number one, one set is wise, the other set is foolish. And the second difference is, what makes one wise, what makes one foolish? And he tells us that in verses 2 through 4. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Here's the point. Some of them had the oil because they knew that when the time came to light the lamp, they were going to have to make a rather long march through the streets, illuminating the dark night. They knew that the bridegroom was going to return sometime at night, but they didn't know which hour of the night. And whenever that time came, when they put the match to the wick, they were going to have enough oil to keep it burning until they got to the bridegroom's house. And those who were wise made preparations beforehand to make sure they had oil sufficient to keep their lamps burning. Those who were foolish did not make sure they had lamps. They had the lamp itself, but they didn't have the oil for the lamps to keep them burning. So what is the oil? What does Jesus mean? He means there will be many a professing Christian who will be found unprepared on the day Jesus comes again. Though they profess to know God, in works they deny Him. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They do not have the oil of salvation. They have never truly repented of their sins. They don't have saving faith in Christ. They do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They have not been given a new nature by the sovereign grace of God. They have no oil to sustain holy affections. Whereas the wise do. And the foolish think, they go to bed just thinking, well, everything's going to be okay. Not realizing they don't have the true oil of salvation. They sleep securely as if all was well. But when the day of the Lord comes upon them, they're caught, unprepared for His return. But those who are the wise virgins, as they sleep the sleep of the just. They're prepared. They're ready to light the lamps as soon as the bridegroom comes. Their hope is not built upon false hope. It's not built upon a false assurance. It's built upon the truth. It's built upon the reality of Christ and Him crucified. So let me ask you, which kind of professing Christian are you? Are you the wise or are you the foolish? Are you the prepared or the unprepared? I don't like to think of this, but you know, the reality is I may be preaching some of your funerals this week. If you died this week, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before Christ? Or would you found to be unprepared? So we see the similarities. Let's see next the suddenness. Suddenness. Look at verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Here they are, all sleeping. The 10 virgins. Sleeping away. And suddenly they hear the cry. The bridegroom has come. He's here. Suddenly he's here. It's time. They didn't expect it because who in his right mind gets married at midnight? But nonetheless, he comes at midnight and says, hey, he's coming. Get ready for him. So what happens? Look at verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They take the oil and they put it inside their lamps and they take the match and they strike it and they light it to the wick. But what happens? Look at verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out. The foolish virgins who've not prepared, they don't have the oil. They light the lamp. They light the wick. But then it flames up just a little bit. It begins to sputter. Next thing it dies, and suddenly they see the wisps of smoke curling up above it because they don't have sufficient oil to keep it lit. So what do? They turn over to the wise virgins. Give us some of your oil so that it can be lit. And notice what verse 9, the response of the wise virgins. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now you need to understand the wise virgins aren't being selfish here. What they understand is they have just enough oil to keep their own lamp burning. And if they give half their oil to the foolish virgins, all their lamps are going to go out before they ever arrive at the bridegroom's home. And so they say, go out quickly. If there's a place you can find open here at midnight, go and see if you can find oil for your lamp. So they rush out and they go out finding it. Now, what's the application to you and I? What's this mean? It means that on the day of Christ's second coming, no false convert will be able to sponge off the faith of God's true people to be saved. In other words, it won't be, Lord, my parents were godly people. Surely I've gotten some oil from them. You'll accept me into your heaven because my parents were godly, right? Or I was given a Christian education. Certainly my Christian education put some oil in my lamp. I belong to an evangelical Protestant church, Lord, and they even dared to preach the doctrine of election like it was true or something. And the fact that I was under the preaching about election means I'm one of the number of God's elect, right? doesn't mean that at all. Listen to me. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, hear what I'm about to say. You must have oil for yourself on that day. You must have oil for yourself. Children, your parents cannot believe in Jesus Christ for you. Spouses, your spouse cannot repent for you. Your pastor can't repent for you. I can't cause you to repent. I have no power to give you a new heart. As a matter of fact, you don't have any power to give yourself a new heart. It is unless the Lord Himself grants it to you, there's no way you can come to Christ. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. You have no power to convert yourself. But let me make this very, very clear. I hope you get this. We cannot repent and believe without the enabling help of God's sovereign grace. But nevertheless, God Himself will not repent for you, and God will not believe for you. All throughout Scripture, the duty of repenting of sin and believing in Jesus, God placed squarely upon the shoulders of the sinner. You must repent, and you must believe for yourself. No one can do it for you. And a sovereign God will not do it for you. You must repent, and you must believe. The responsibility is squarely upon your shoulders. And if you fail to repent and believe, you have no one to blame but yourself. You must have oil for yourself. And if you don't have oil for yourself, you can't take it from anybody else on that day. It will be far too late. The bridegroom will return in an hour that you do not expect. And I want you to notice something in Jesus' parable. Fully half of professing Christians were unprepared for His return. Half. We've seen similarity. We've seen suddenness. Finally, let's see separation. Separation. The foolish virgins go off on their fool's errand, trying to find oil too late for their lamps. Meanwhile, what happens? The bridegroom comes. Look at verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Notice what they do. They light their lamps and they have this glorious triumphant procession as they go through the streets of whatever city they belong to. They go to the door of the bridegroom. They go inside and they're shut in. The door is shut and the latch is bolted. They are safely, securely in there. And brethren, if you're in Christ, on the day of Christ's second coming, I want to help you to realize something. The paradise that we're going to is far greater than the paradise we have left. In the Garden of Eden, there were great and glorious things there. Men were innocent. Man was innocent. Man and woman were innocent. But there was always the possibility that they could fall. There was always the possibility because there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of life beside it, but there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The possibility they could fall and be expelled from paradise was always there. When we go to heaven, the Bible tells us plainly the tree of life is there. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once you're inside of heaven, there's no being banished from it. Now, isn't that glorious? We're shut in with Christ forever, never to be banished, never to be put out. But notice what happens, though. In shutting the wise virgins in, the foolish virgins are shut out. Don't miss the last phrase of verse 10. And the door was shut. I told you last week, after 120 years of faithful preaching, Noah was told by God, take your family, get inside the ark. Got inside the ark, what happened? God Himself closed the door. And there was no opportunity for anyone else outside the ark to ever escape from the wrath that was to come. I don't doubt that on that day when the rains came, there were people outside the door, knocking, beating upon the outside of the ark, let us in. But when God shuts the door, no mere man can open it. And God has shut the door. It was too late. Even so, you may think to yourself, well, I'll just wait and put off my conversion, and I'll put off repentance and all the rest. But on the day of Christ's second coming, the door is going to be shut by God Himself. There is no more opportunity to find mercy. It's too late. The foolish virgins had gone out trying to find oil, but it was too late. They had waited too late. They presumed that they would have plenty of time. And yet, the day had come. It was past, and they were lost. And listen to what they say. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Clearly, Jesus is echoing His words in Matthew chapter 7. Turn back there, if you will. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not what you say, but the way you live that shows whether or not you're truly his. Many, did you catch that word? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many a man, many a woman says they know Jesus. The question is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know anything about your said relationship with him? Because Jesus knows those that are his. And he's going to say to many a professing Christian, I never knew you. You see, here's the thing. On the day of judgment, there's going to be a great separation. The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. There's only two kinds of people. But the reality is, there's two kinds of goats. Those who don't claim to know Jesus and those that claim they do. Which are you? Are you part of God's true people? Or are you a false convert, a false brother, a false sister whom Jesus will say, I never knew. I never knew you. Does Jesus know you? What happens is tragic in Matthew 25 because he tells them to depart from me. He does not open the door. It's too late. He sends them out. And Jesus makes his own application in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. As I've told you before, watching for Jesus coming does not mean selling all that you have, except for your lazy boy, putting the lazy boy up on top of your roof, sitting back in it luxuriously, looking at the skies, waiting for Jesus to come again. Watching for Jesus' returns means seeking the Lord until you know you've found him, having the oil of salvation given to you, and living a holy life in the fear of the Lord, not so we can earn our salvation, but because we are saved. We're not saved by works, we are saved unto them. And living a holy life of expectancy, living as if understanding that at any moment I may have to give an account to the Lord for my life. That is what watchfulness is. And Jesus says we are to be ever watchful for his return. Brethren, there's two applications to make this morning. The first is this. You've heard me say this so many times, but please hear it again and take heed to it. Beware of false conversion. Beware of false conversion. I'm well aware that there are some of you who struggle with doubts about your salvation. I know this. I know true believers can struggle with doubts about your salvation, and I know the effect that a message like this can have upon someone who struggles. I know because I've been there. I dare say you would be hard-pressed to find a pastor who could relate more to you than I can, as far as what it is to be a believer who goes through doubts about your salvation. I'm sure there are many of you, some of you here, who resonate with the message spoken this morning and agree with it, and yet your same heart that rejoices in the message also condemns yourself. Even though you have faith in Christ, even though there's evidence of love for Christ in you, but yet you have a problem coming to the assurance of your salvation. Let me remind you that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Just because my own heart condemns me doesn't mean God condemns me. And let's remember that. I'm giving strong medicine this morning on purpose, and I'm not ashamed to do it, but make sure you're taking the medicine right for you. All right? But nonetheless, that being said, do be aware of the problem. Be aware of false conversion. Look at evangelicalism. Look at the church today. Do you not see the problem? That we're full of unbelieving people so often. That the world's going to hell, and so often the church seems to be going there too. The only difference between people in the church so often and the people in the world is that the people in the church say they know Jesus. The only people, prisoners I run into when I preach in the jails, who say they know Jesus, about all of them, and yet they're living in lawlessness and sin, all kinds of debauchery, yet they say they know Jesus because they prayed a prayer once. There's a lot of people in hell who prayed a prayer once. There's a lot of people in hell who made decisions for Jesus. They've never repented. They've never experienced the new birth by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They've never truly trusted in Christ alone. They've never forsaken their own righteousness to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Beware lest you be one of them. Half of the virgins were not ready for Jesus coming. Their moralism, their chastity was not enough to save them. They had to have Christ. They had to have the oil of salvation that only Christ can give. But I encourage you this day. The day will be shut The door will be shut on the day Jesus comes again, but the door is open today. The door is open today. What does the Bible say? Over in Isaiah 55, beautiful text in verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you look in the context, he's saying, buy for yourself righteousness. But notice what he's saying. Buy righteousness for yourself that doesn't cost you anything. Buy it without price and without money. Salvation is free. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't pay for it. It has been paid for by Christ. It is offered freely by grace. It is a free gift you receive by faith. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Children, are you outside of Jesus Christ? Jesus receives children and loves children. Come to Him and be saved. Young person, are you outside of Christ? Jesus is able and willing to save you. Come to Him that you might have life. Adults, come to Christ. Seek refuge in Him from the wrath that is to come. Because He promises He receives sinners. Many could stand here in this place and testify, Jesus received sinners because He received me. He didn't come for the righteous. He's like, well, let me dress myself up some more. Let me make myself righteous enough to be presentable. Forget it. Come to Him just like you are, with all your filthy rags, acknowledging you're a great sinner who does not deserve God's mercies, but who pleads God's mercies nonetheless through Jesus Christ. Come to Him that you might live. Second application is this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in Christ, we're heading for a wedding. We're heading for a wedding. I love what Spurgeon said. He says, if Jesus is the King of Kings, then the church is the Queen of Queens. Isn't that great? The book of Psalms, Psalm 45, the picture there is of the same wedding procession. We've already sang the first half of it. We're going to, God willing, sing the last half of it at the end of our service together. Because the first half is all about the King of Kings. It's all about Christ being the great King of Kings. But He's coming for a marriage supper. And it's very obvious that that's the depiction of the psalm. Because down in verses 1 through 9, it's obvious that He's speaking of, look at verse 9. It says, "King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." Here's the wedding train surrounded, the virgin surrounding the King of Kings as He prepares to go and meet His bride. But then the transition takes place in which in verse 13, verse 10, it's obvious He's speaking now of the King's bride. That's us. That's the church. Listen to what it says. Verse 10. "Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." Isn't that great? Bride of Christ, because he's your Lord, worship him. This is your bridegroom. Worship him and bow down before him. "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace." Man, she's decked out. She's ready for her bridegroom. "Her clothing," this is my favorite phrase in the whole psalm, "her clothing is woven with gold." Why? Because her clothing, her adornment, is the righteousness of Christ Himself. And the stitching itself, this holds it all together, is so pure because it's Christ's righteousness that even the threads are made of gold. He goes on to describe her clothing. "She will be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." Isn't that glorious? We're brought home to the home of our bridegroom, there to stay forever and ever. No matter you, I look around on CNN or listen to the things that are going on in our world and the way our culture is just completely unraveling. Our culture doesn't even, we used to be, for the last 40, 50 years, we've been saying our culture's been hanging by a string. I don't think we're even hanging by a string anymore. There is no fear of God before people's eyes. No right, no wrong. We're supposed to accept perversion as normal. If we don't, we're called narrow and exclusive and dogmatic. Well, brethren, we are living in days when the forces of sin are making great gains. But let's remember not to grow weary in the midst of it or not to grow so discouraged, because the wedding day is coming. The wedding day is coming. Jesus is going to triumph. He's on His throne. He is not taken by surprise by anything that's going on. He is subduing His enemies under His feet. And when He comes, He will subdue His last enemy, which is death. under his feet. Brethren, we do not serve a defeated Savior. We serve a victorious one. If you're connected to him, you are victorious in him as well. So, brethren, we win. Don't give it up. Don't give it up in this present age, though it's dark. Because the great day is coming when the Lord will come in all his glory. And we'll be led to that great wedding feast, marriage supper of the Lamb. And blessed are all who are there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. May God grant us grace to be there. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you and we thank you for the hope of your return. We also thank you for the admonition of your return. The reality that we need to be ever ready and ever prepared. Father, I ask for the souls of our children, our young people. I ask for the souls of many an adult. Lord, perhaps in this place who are like those foolish virgins, professing to know you, yet not prepared with the oil of salvation. Father, may they come to Christ that they may find that oil from him and purchase it that they may be ready and have their lamps burning upon that day. Lord, light the lamp of our holy affections for you. Help us to be fervent and faithful, following you to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.